If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 1, a passage that we read earlier. I'll be primarily focusing on verses 30 through 31 and 34 through 35. One of the things that I think needs to be considered when we're talking about biblical stories, biblical history, is the apparent character of those about whom we read. Can you imagine someone who is not as devoted as Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a young woman, to honoring God? Her expressions of love and gratitude and of praise for God and what he was about to do certainly indicates a spirit of humility and eagerness to be of use in God's kingdom, and a recognition of God's glory and majesty and purpose throughout all of Scripture. We have the eyewitness, or we have the witness of Elizabeth and of Zechariah, who raised a son who was considered to be a very holy man. And they themselves were highly regarded in the community. As a matter of fact, Zechariah served as high priest in the temple. And they rejoiced at the happy occasion of the birth of their son in their old age, the people around them. And they were amazed and fearful because of the events that took place. Their testimony caused those folks who knew them to glorify God. If this passage, which tells us about the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, is not true, then these folks are liars, and their testimony in the Scriptures is brought into question. Who but the most determined individual would make such a claim against these devout and holy people? But there are also two narratives in the Gospels, one in Matthew and this one in Luke, that speak of the virgin conception of Mary. You say, well, why is it important for us to understand the virgin conception of Mary? Well, it's a tenet of our faith. We just read about it in the Apostles' Creed. It was something that they held to in the early church. And it is recorded in Holy Scripture. How many times does something in Scripture need to be recorded in order for it to be important? Just once, I would think. These are God's words. There are some differences between the accounts and a few of the details. So it's easy to tell that they come from different sources. But they both demonstrate that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Virgin Mary by a miraculous means and entirely without the help of a male human being. Luke says this: the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Verse 34 says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her very plainly, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And in the book of Matthew, in chapter 18 of the first chapter of Matthew, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together," meaning before they were united in marriage sexually, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Well, I believe that means that she was found to be with child by Joseph, because that's really who the focus of this chapter is upon. Obviously, it was known before she actually was with child, as we read in the account of Luke. So that's a difference. But it's not a significant difference. It's just a better fleshing out of how the sequence of events. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." That speaks of Mary's character and of what he knew about her, I think, as much as it does about Joseph's character. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' This all took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' Then Joseph woke from sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, what he's speaking of in the prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7. And we will take a look at that momentarily. Matthew adds some important information that Mary did not have sexual relations with her husband until after Jesus was born. His mother was therefore a virgin at his birth, as well as at his conception. There are quite a few critics in our day and age who are very skeptical about the virgin birth, which they say has no historic basis, even though they are aware that the Bible has some very specific things to say about the virgin birth. They obviously do not consider the Bible a credible historic document. They trace the stories of the virgin birth to believers in the latter part of the first century who were familiar with the prophecy in the Septuagint of Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and have a son called Emmanuel. They say that these believers invented the virgin birth to accomplish two apologetic purposes. First, to prove that Jesus was the Christ of prophecy, and to prove that Jesus was God, on the assumption that it was more reasonable to view him as the Son of God if he were not the son of a human father. They may also make much of the fact that the prophecy in Isaiah translates the word Alma as virgin, when it simply means young woman. And some even go to great length to suggest that, you know, that she could be a harlot. There are five separate arguments that I think would decisively refute this view. First, there are corroborating circumstances. If anyone today said that he was conceived in a woman before she ever had sexual relations with a man, and that this conception was, in this respect, a unique phenomenon, his pretense would probably soon collapse, aside from DNA evidence that people may have access to. Contrary evidence would be forthcoming if he had at least one older sibling by the same mother. Or if at the date of his parents' marriage, it preceded the earliest possible date of his conception. Or if at least one parent did not support the pretense. There were no such obstacles to the virgin birth, as is recorded in the scripture or in history. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was indisputably the eldest in the family, which, like most families in that day, was rather large. He had at least six brothers and sisters. You can read of some of that in Mark chapter 6. It is also true that no one could show that his parents were married at least 9 months before his birth. The Gospel of Luke reports that his conception occurred more than 3 months before Joseph took Mary as his wife. Finally, it is true that the teaching of the virgin birth was not silenced by opposition from Jesus' family. Indeed, since his family was prominent in the early church, we may quite readily infer that the teaching must have enjoyed their approval. Certainly that would be true of James, the writer of the epistle by that name, who was a very devout Christian. Second reason is that it calls into question the credibility of the apostles. And it's rather preposterous to me to imagine that a new doctor would have been introduced late in the first century without encountering stiff opposition from conservative elements committed to holding the faithful word, as they had been taught in Titus 1:9, for example. Yet there is no record of any early disputes or schisms concerning the virgin birth. If the doctrine did not emerge in the last 50 years of the first century, it must have originated when the church was still dominated by the apostles and Jesus' family. The question whether the doctrine is credible reduces to whether these people would have condoned lies in the official documents of Jesus' life. Any presumption that these people were liars clashes with the abundant evidence of their earnestness and their high character, even as we read about the earnestness and the high character of Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Annas and Simeon, who also prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ during his baptism, circumcision. There is an accusation also that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. When Jesus met hostile crowds in Jerusalem, you can turn to John chapter 8 and read this account in verses 38 through 48. And you'll remember that Pastor Doug spoke at some length about this very passage when he preached through this portion of John a few months ago. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. What they are alluding to is the fact that Jesus' birth and Jesus' conception occurred before Joseph and Mary were married. And they are sneering at the Lord Jesus and basically call him an illegitimate son in this passage. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. Jesus is responding to them by saying, no, I came from God. God miraculously made me conceived in the womb of Mary. That's what he's telling these Jewish leaders who are in opposition to him. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "We are not right. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So their comeback to Jesus, because he tells them that they are liars and do not know the truth, is that you are probably the illegitimate son of some Samaritan, as a way to denigrate Jesus and the idea of the virgin birth. The accusation that he was in league with evil powers has been made previously in Matthew 12:24. So it is likely that the other accusation, that he was a Samaritan, was not new either. Earlier in the same exchange, when Jesus and his father stood behind his claims, the Jews responded by asking, "Where is your father?" Kind of sneeringly. When Jesus in reply said of him that he was not of this world, and they did not know him because his father was not theirs, they taunted him by saying, "We were not born of sexual immorality." The cutting edge of the jibe is that it implied the accusation that although they were legitimate, Jesus was illegitimate, as I said before. As their anger mounted, they cast subtlety aside and jeered that he was just the offspring of his legal Jewish father, a well-respected carpenter in Nazareth, but of some unknown Samaritan. The basis of the charge was probably a rumor of Mary's pregnancy out of wedlock. Her pregnancy must have been extremely difficult, if not impossible, to conceal from gossiping tongues. The obvious motivation behind the accusation was not only religious, in order to stop Jesus' ministry and to put him in a state of disfavor with the people who were gathering to him, but it was also political, to undermine his claim that he was a king. The mob might have been easily persuaded that his real father was a Samaritan, because Nazareth, which most people didn't think much of as a place to be from, and Jesus' hometown, was not far from Samaria. The significance of the dialogue in John 8 is that it clearly shows by insinuations or the sneers of the Jewish leaders that they knew of the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth, even though they are purely incidental to John's account. John is not here trying to prove the virgin birth. They are clearly not intended to make the doctrinal point, since the Jews, enemies of Christ, knew about his birth. John recorded their words as being fictional words designed by church leaders to bolster a doctrine that they have recently introduced, meaning that the whole purpose of John's discourse was to just record the words of the Pharisees. And if that's the case, it points to the fact that they knew of the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. So it couldn't have been by design that church leaders created this new doctrine and introduced it in this kind of obscure way. It just is a support of the fact that these things are intertwined in the things that Jesus taught. Jesus' two allusions to the virgin birth. There were certain utterances of Jesus that show he has regarded his birth as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. His words at the wedding of Cana have puzzled many readers. In answer to his mother, he said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." In John 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She was also in charge of some of the ceremony." Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She obviously was not offended by the use of the word woman in this occasion. And there's good reason for that. He is addressing her bluntly as a woman. But I think we gain some insight into these words when we look at the only other recorded words of Jesus to his mother. And these are also in John. In John 19, verse 26, it says that when Jesus saw his mother and disciples and the disciple whom he loved, and this is when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John, the disciple. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Here, the title woman is obviously not intended to as a rebuke. Jesus would never wound Mary with hurtful words when she was already overcome by grief and horror at what was happening upon the cross. What does he mean? Why on the occasion of his death, as on the occasion of his first miracle, does he announce that his mother is woman? He means that she is the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. There he is. Therefore, he is the woman's seed, the virgin-born one whom the faithful through the ages have longed to see, because through him they would have victory over sin and death. So it points back to Genesis. Paul's allusion to the virgin birth is also another reason why we may be comfortable with our doctrine, because of Paul's use of the words that he has in Galatians chapter 4. All Bible scholars today, liberal as well as conservative, agree that the Paul's epistle to the Galatians is an authentic work, written no later than A.D. 65. Most of it is signed at a date near A.D. 50. Which is 50 years after the death of Christ. What Paul teaches in this epistle concerning the nature of Christ is as follows. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's the King James Version, it's the rendering of that verse. And the reason I think that, and for good reason, I think that that's a very good translation. Because most of the translations that we have in modern English say born of a woman. And that doesn't really convey the idea that Paul is trying to get across here. The expression made of a woman is peculiar. The meaning of made is not born, but caused to be or begotten. If Paul were speaking of any ordinary man, we would expect him to say born of a woman. Although many modern English translations render the text as born of a woman and is the exact This is the exact expression that Jesus used with reference to John the Baptist. Yet Paul is not speaking of Jesus' birth, but his biological conception. This is evident when we further examine the use of made. In the same text, he says that Jesus was made under the law. He is affirming that Jesus, by parentage, is a member of the nation of Israel. Elsewhere, he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where the word born, where the same word which has been translated as born in these other texts, here in this text, says he was descended from David according to the flesh, with the idea that he was caused to come from David. Paul's affirming here that Jesus was by parentage a physical descendant of David. Yet Jesus' sonship to Israel and David began not when he was born, but when he was conceived. Thus, in Paul's meaning, a person is made when he is formed in the womb. But why does he say that Jesus was made of a woman? For two reasons, I think. We can be confident that these words imply the virgin birth. First, if, as the critics allege, Paul never heard of the virgin birth, we would expect different language in Galatians 4:4. Paul would identify Jesus as the seed of David, as in Romans 1:3, or the seed of Abraham, as in Galatians 3:16. To stress Jesus' humanity, he might refer to his human parents. But although he might mention both of his parents or only his father, he would scarcely mention only his mother. It wasn't a common way to refer to someone as being the son of a woman, rather that it was a son of some man, because lineage is typically traced through the man's family tree. Unless made of a woman presumes the virgin birth, the phrase is inessential to the argument. Paul could affirm the incarnation by simply saying God sent forth his son as a man made under the law. But he specifically says made of a woman, because he is thinking of the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose was to redeem them that were under the law. He could be the redeemer of others only if he is sinless himself. And he could be sinless himself only if he was conceived without the aid of a human father. That is, only if he was made of a woman. The first hint in the Old Testament that the coming of Christ would be born of a virgin occurs right at the beginning. And he said, where Moses says this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. Obviously, this is the King James Version that I'm quoting. In Genesis 3:15. This prophecy, known as the Protoevangelium, comes from the most ancient oracle known to man, the oracle that the Lord pronounced when he found our first parents, Adam and Eve, guilty of sin. The Lord was speaking to Satan, who has enticed the woman, Eve, into disobeying the Lord's command against eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is saying that Satan will someday be crushed and utterly defeated by the seed of the woman. The pronoun used to designate seed is singular. Otherwise, it would have been translated seeds. It's further singularized by the use of his in his heel in the place of it. It shall bruise his foot. Or he shall bruise, it shall bruise his foot. The more accurate translation is he, therefore the coming conqueror must be a single man. But why is he called the seed of a woman? A child is ordinarily regarded as the seed of his father and forefathers. The striking and unnatural character of the expression her seed suggests that it is uniquely fitting for the name of the victor over Satan. Unlike other men, he would be the seed of a woman only. He would not be a man's seed. A virgin could conceive him without losing her virginity. Isaiah's oracle, as I mentioned before in Isaiah chapter 7, says that, and this was over 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah enlarged upon this protoevangelium by saying, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Much is made. This name Emmanuel means God with us. And Isaiah is appending to Genesis 3:15 the information that the virgin-born conqueror of Satan would be God himself in the flesh. Controversy has long raged over the rendering of the word virgin. In the King James Version, Isaiah 7:14, translators of the RSV substitute young woman. The contention of many critics who disbelieve the prophecy is that Isaiah in this verse is referring exclusively to his own wife. She has already given birth to Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, something you should remember from our study in Isaiah. And later she will give birth to Mahir Shalai Hashbaz, which means, and Ian would like this because he always would quote this, "Swift to the booty, speedy to the prey." Therefore, they say, these critics, that Isaiah's only announcement here is in Isaiah 7 is that his wife will give, or has given, birth to another son with a prophetically meaningful name. After all, the prophet himself says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel and from the Lord of hosts who lives in Mount Zion." But they do not take into account the fact that it could be there could be a double meaning with regard to this prophecy, as there often is in prophecy. To defend their identification of Emmanuel as the son of Isaiah, the critics assert that the prophet himself, with his human limitations, could not have intended any other meaning. Yet the prophets of old were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God. In that role, they left us intimations of the Messiah, which they themselves did not fully understand. Remember, there's a passage in the New Testament that talks about how the prophets of old looked into the things that they wrote because they didn't understand them, because they were mysterious. Thus, the view that Isaiah must refer to Isaiah's own family betrays an anti-supernatural bias at the heart of this view. And it is a settled disbelief that God placed in Isaiah's mouth an utterance wholly concerned with matter then hundreds of years in the future. But we should examine Isaiah's prophecy without bias, according to the ordinary rules of hermeneutics. We should start with the precise meaning of each word and build an interpretation that fits the context. In so doing, we must first examine the word Alma. The meaning of the word Alma may be translated as young woman, but it depends upon the context. The word translated virgin in the King James is Alma. The term can be either in its feminine form, Alma, or the masculine form, Elam. It occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. So far, as scholars can judge from the context, the term never refers to a married person or even an adult. In some instances, the term obviously refers to someone young and unmarried. For example, Moses' sister Miriam was in Alma when she hid him in the bulrushes. According to Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim, who was converted to Christianity over a century ago. The Jews recognize 8 stages of growth. He says that the word Alma pertains to the 6th stage, which is between dependent childhood and independent youth. By its connotations of firmness and strength, the word suggests that the rapid bodily growth of early adolescence. Thus, an Alma was a girl about 12 to 14 years old. The closest English equivalent to Alma is our maiden and damsel. Young woman, although passable as a translation, stretches the concept too far into adulthood. The rabbis taught that a father should betroth his daughter to a slave rather than to keep her unbetrothed beyond puberty. A girl was normally married before she passed beyond 14. Thus, since Alma specifically notes a girl at the stage of growth just before marriage, the term apparently came to signify unmarried girl of marriageable age. And since all unmarried girls in Hebrew culture were chaste, the term seems to have acquired the further meaning of virgin. In some of the texts exhibiting Alma, virgin is clearly the most appropriate translation. In Genesis 24, verses 43 and 44, it says, "Behold, I stand at the well of the water, and I shall come to pass that when the Alma, virgin, comes forth to draw water, I will say to her, 'Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink.' And she will say to me, 'Both drink, you and all that, and I will also draw for your camels.' Let the same be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." The speaker is Abraham's servant, who is sent from a far country to find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant would certainly have found it natural to call Isaac's prospective wife, a virgin. Another instructive text is the following. "These are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins," plural, Alma, "without number," Song of Solomon 6:8. This comprehends all the women within the king's household. Although many queens and concubines were young women, the term Alma is reserved for girls unmarried to the king. In other words, for virgins. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, dating perhaps from the 2nd century B.C., renders Alma in Isaiah 7:4 as Parthenos, a word that indisputably carries the meaning of virgin. The Jewish scholars who produced the Septuagint were certainly familiar enough with the Hebrew to know what Alma meant, in spite of what many modern so-called scholars in the Hebrew tradition would say. Also, the Gospel of Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, and it substitutes Parthenos for Alma in Matthew's 1:23 and in 13. We conclude that although Isaiah's wife might be called a young woman, she could not by any means be called Alma for 2 reasons. She was too old. Although she was a young woman, she was too old to be called an Alma. At the time of Isaiah 7, she had already given birth to Shear Jashub. And she was not a virgin because she had given birth. The prophecy refers to a virgin birth. There are many compelling arguments can be brought against any attempt to remove the idea of a virgin mother from Isaiah. Pastor Doug examined this passage when he preached a series of sermons through Isaiah and showed that this passage is a reference to the birth of the Messiah to a particular virgin mother. You can review the message by checking out a copy from our tape library, and that is a plug. For the sake of time allowed, I won't go into the lengthy explanation of that text because I think Doug did a very good job of explaining why it should be considered to be a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. Why, you might ask, is it necessary that Christ was born of a virgin? Why go through all this lengthy monologue, about something that you know, seems to be rather extraneous to the gospel message. But I would argue that it is not extraneous. It is essential to understand this truth that's recorded in Holy Scripture for a number of reasons. If it isn't true that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, then the Scripture cannot be held as completely true, and its authority is undermined, and the gospel is ruined because it can't be trusted as being completely true. Some say that because it only appears in two of the Gospels, it isn't that important. Well, how many times does something have to appear in the Scripture for it to be important? Only once, I would say. And yet we have two Gospel authors who say the same thing. And we have some of the testimony of Paul concerning the virgin birth and the truth of it. So it would undermine Scripture, one of the five solas of the Reformation. If we can't trust the Scripture, we can't trust that anything in it is of value. And it makes God out to be a liar. Goes against the heart of the gospel and the efficacy of Christ's sacrificial death. If he is the son of Adam, he has Adam's curse and is guilty of original sin. And therefore cannot be an acceptable sacrifice for sin, because he is not pure and holy and blameless. He would carry Adam's guilt, and therefore could not carry the guilt of the human race as an acceptable sacrifice. It undermines God's wisdom and power, as if he were not able to effect a birth requiring a human father, or devising a means whereby a man could be born who is holy, blameless, and innocent. Such an attack on our great God, to me, is unconscionable. It was necessary to demonstrate both the deity and humanity of Christ, without which he could not be God made man. Without being made of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a human being, Christ would not be the God man. Would undermine his authority as God. If a person cannot accept this doctrine, he cannot be a Christian. It is an essential truth of the gospel, without which we have no gospel. A person may not know about this doctrine, yet trust in Christ, but he cannot refuse to believe it once he understands that it is what Scripture teaches. And so it is vital for you who believe in Christ to receive the truth of this, in spite of what kind of ridicule may come as a result of you holding to such simple and fantastical truth or idea. And so I ask you, do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he inherited a nature that is 100% human and 100% divine? Unless you embrace this doctrine, you have not believed on the Jesus of the Scriptures, and you have invented your own Savior. Dangerous place to be in. Agreeing with this doctrine does not save you, only by trusting in the meritorious work of Christ alone can you be saved. Do you trust Christ, who was made from a woman made under the law that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. If you have not trusted Christ, will you do so today? He humbled himself to become a baby in a lowly manger and to save a wicked and sinful race of men and women and boys and girls. Will you honor him today by believing that he did this for you? I trust that by God's great mercy that we will do so today. And that if you, who being Christians, would be encouraged more and more to put your trust and confidence in the God of our salvation, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, born of a virgin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you grateful thanks for your amazing grace and your mighty power to create a means by which men might be saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for having humbled yourself to give up your great glory in heaven to come as a baby, to be surrounded by the womb of a woman, and to be born into lowly circumstances and even in a manger, in a cattle stall. We are amazed at your humility and your loving kindness. Not only that, how much we give you grateful thanks for having drawn our own hearts to trust in you alone. We praise you as the God who is the Savior of the whole world. We ask that you would cause us to meditate upon your goodness and your grace, how you have rescued us from perishing in our sins, so that we might ever live to the end, that your name would be exalted, that we would be a holy and chaste people who desire to do those things that are good and pleasing in your sight. We confess that we owe you far more than we will ever be able to pay. We ask that you receive from our lips the praise and grateful thanks that you deserve. We ask that you would hear us in the name of our Son, Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.